And now we pray that as we come to the scriptures, that you'll grant us wisdom and understanding, and help what I've prepared to be glorifying and honouring to you, that we together might grow in our understanding of what it is to respond to your wonderful grace and what it is to walk with you with a humble and thankful heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the fifth in the sermon series that we began at the turning point of the book of Romans, which is the start of chapter 12. There, the book turned as if on a hinge from being generally theological to generally practical, although the practical is still found in Romans 1 to 11 and the theological is ever present in Romans 12 to 16. But for the sake of following a theme, and that theme being living the Christian life, that's where we are. Now, in the four messages previous to this one, we've only covered 10 verses. And that's because I've been wanting to take these verses in by going at a pace that will help you stop and reflect. And I've done that on purpose. For here in this chapter is one of the clearest expressions of what it means to live as a Christian. So then it's a part of the scripture that we shouldn't just skip over quickly at a surface level. In verses 1 to 10, we've noted many things that help us fill in that picture of what it means to live as a Christian. And my hope is that picture has formed somewhat in your mind. It's not an external thing, as if you might live up to a bunch of rules and regulations. I know that would make it a whole lot simpler to understand with our minds, but even then, keeping rules and regulations would be out of our reach. We'd never do it perfectly. Instead, the Christian life is an internal thing. It comes from knowing the mercies of God to us in Christ. It comes from a daily offering of ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. It comes from having the Spirit of God within us, transforming us from the inside out, beginning with our minds. The renewing of our minds, enabling us to use whatever gifts we have been given by the Spirit, and as we saw last week, enabling us to have that one vital grace of the Spirit, love. Love that is real, love that is discerning, love that is devoted, love that is brotherly, and of course, from the love that God has given to us. After all, if love is the key, characteristically, that will define us as believers, then following that through, a lack of love will not only lead to disunity in the church, but will also place a big question mark over the reality of the profession of our faith if we don't have that kind of love that Paul is talking about. But as they say, that's not all. Paul goes on, of course, and he goes on to verses 11 to 13. And there are even more character qualities that he expects us to see cultivated in our lives, as well as ways and attitudes needed among us as the body of Christ. Now, again in these verses, again I want to say that as we note this next list of character qualities that come from this inner transformation, that Paul is nowhere near finished. Ahead, still for us after Easter, are principles addressing how believers should not only relate to each other, but also to non-believers and to those who persecute us and hate us. But for now, what Paul does is lay the groundwork or the foundation for matters that he's going to build on in time. You will know for yourselves how that is necessary. No house just gets built on the ground or on the sand, unless, of course, you're the man in the parable that Jesus told who made that mistake. And just as Peter said in the second reading this morning about adding all these character qualities to the basic foundation, So Paul is adding to what he has said so that he can build a complete picture about living the Christian life. And that complete picture continues from where we left off last week in relation to love is that vital foundation. Think of it that way. Love is the foundation, and all this is on top of love, adding to it. So Paul's words flow logically on in verses 11 to 13 about how love expresses itself in every circumstance. And then in verses 14 to 21, how this love ought to express itself in particularly relating to others, especially those who do not love us in return. Now, at first glance, you'll note there's more than enough material for three or four sermons in today's text, and you might wonder, is there a way of dividing the text up some way into helpful headings? The text will be on the screen in a moment. Well, there is. Paul often likes to give short commands in triplets. Verse 11 has a triplet of commands. Verse 12 has a triplet of commands. That's three. And then verse 13, just to break the pattern, has a doublet. Not two, not three, but I think you get the picture. And each of these sets of commands urge us towards something in relation to the Christian life is an expression of love. Taken together, we get this picture in eight statements. The believer works, toils, serves, rejoices, perseveres, prays, gives, and shares, all under the overarching topic of love and how this ought to show and express itself in a life that is truly transformed from within, constantly renewed by the grace of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. So let's consider the text and these responses Paul calls us to and see where they lead us. First, verse 11 calls us to wholehearted ministry. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Wholehearted ministry. Now, the wider context of Paul's words are, of course, verse 1, where he bid us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God in view of his mercies toward us. So this cannot be something that we're called to do in verse 11 in order to gain favour from God, but something we do in response to God who has shown us his favour. When he says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, it's in the context of having received his mercy and so his salvation. And your ministry, as much as mine, is here defined. It's not that I have a ministry and you don't. We all have a ministry. We are all in ministry. And these words are not just for me, they're also for you. For in this context, the way I'm using ministry is just service. How do you serve? Well, you serve by not being slothful in zeal, by being fervent in spirit, by serving the Lord. Let's think on them. I love how Paul uses the term slothful because it brings to mind that animal that you probably have in your head already, so renowned for its slow movements towards doing anything. But don't be like that. The word is used in Proverbs 19:15, and there it has the idea of laziness or indolence, which is the avoidance of activity or exertion. The slothful person doesn't want work, but also avoids work. They may even have the energy to go out of their way to avoid that work. But that ought not be our response. A zealous love for God reveals itself in wholehearted service for the honour and glory of his name. Then Paul adds, be fervent in spirit. The word fervent comes from a root that means boiling. Paul refers to a fire below that is burning earnestly. He does not ask for what Mark Twain once called painted fire, that is, words only, but the real thing. a divine enthusiasm that comes from God himself. Now, there is no genuine Christianity that is not fervent. Paul does not have in mind here the person who is out of control and unbearable, but one who is yoked to work for the Lord willingly. You'll find the words again in Acts 18, where Luke says of Apollos that he was fervent in spirit, using the same word Paul uses here. Now, the question could be asked here, how can anyone not be fervent in spirit? If they truly understood their condition before God when lost, and now as a recipient of his overwhelming mercy, how can you not be fervent in spirit? And if they look within and find that flagging, then surely isn't the cure to go over and over the mercies so wonderfully expounded in Romans 1 to 11, so that like the disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, we may say our hearts burned within us as the scriptures were opened. It's by the word of God that we become fervent in spirit. For it's there we meet the Lord Jesus, and there he meets us. Then he adds, serve the Lord, and that should too be done with fervor, to think that we can serve the King of Kings. What a privilege that is. And why should this excite us? Well, consider the greatness of the work. Consider the greatness of the enemy of the souls of men. Consider the brevity of time in which we have to be able to work. The night soon comes, Jesus said, when no man can work. The extreme gravity of the issues involved, eternal life and eternal death. There was a time in World War II, after the fall of France and the defeat of the Allies by Hitler, when he was in total command of all Western Europe. Winston Churchill called the British Parliament together to give them the gloomy news. He said to them, "The whole free world is dependent upon England now." Then, after pausing a bit for the full effect of the words to take hold, he added, "Gentlemen, I find that rather exciting." That's what being in the service of the Lord ought to mean for every believer who at work or at home or among friends is always seeking to serve the Lord. It should be exciting, not serving our own interest, not seeking to build up our own reputation or agendas, but genuinely doing what we do because we want to be pleased him and we want to be found faithful when he comes back to review all our work. Wholehearted ministry. Secondly, he points us toward faithful consistency. Faithful consistency. Second one, please. The apostle switches in verse 12 somewhat to touch on what should be happening inside of us as we go about with zeal and fervor of the Lord. He speaks of an inner disposition that should be evident in the circumstances of life that we all face. He says this triplet, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. What of the words rejoice in hope? Paul wants us to know and feel deep joy in the light of the hope that we found in the mercies of God. Joy is not a matter of temperament, as some contend, nor of circumstances. Joy comes from faith in the promises of God, which remind us that we have an omnipotent Father, a divine continuing providence that guards our way and now forever. It's not happiness, which is so clearly dependent on circumstances around it, but remains evident and bubbles along, even when the circumstances of life are hard and difficult. Present circumstances cannot remove that joy, because present circumstances in the long run cannot impact the hope that fuels the joy. The hope of future glory, of salvation, is able to animate, to keep alive our rejoicing, even in the midst of the most real and severe and overwhelming of trials in this life. See if that hope was derived from the desire that the bad will eventually become good. Then how could we ever rejoice in all circumstances? Not all the bad will become good in the long run. There will be some things that will be never rectified in this life. Some, of course, will. But that hope of future glory enables us to rejoice in every circumstance. Patient in tribulation, Paul adds. If we are joyful, then we can endure. Paul tells us in Romans 5, as we heard this morning in verses 2 to 4, that even our trials are used by God in the formation of our character, and these have everlasting benefit to us in eternity. Now, in the context of the first century world in Rome, things were by now really heating up in terms of the persecution of believers. In fact, the empire's hatred of the believers was simply an extension of its quarrel with our master, whose kingdom was not of this world. One former Archbishop of Canterbury once said, "Good Christianity is not all that the world hates, but it does hate good Christianity, and it always will." The Lord, however, has promised us peace and good cheer in the midst of the tribulations we will face in the world. So be patient in that tribulation. And then Paul adds, be constant in prayer, reminding us that as we endure, as we pray for God's help to cope with whatever it is that we must face for his sake. And for Paul, as we learned in our studies in 2 Timothy last year, that would be execution. Whether that's ahead for you and for me, none of us can say. But whatever is ahead must be faced with faithful and constant prayer. Be devoted to prayer. It is the key to growth in the Christian life. It was Spurgeon who said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." Calvin believed that prayer was the foremost evidence of everything in the Christian life. And so Paul is calling us to be faithful in this most necessary yet hardest of all duties that he calls us to do, to be constant in prayer. Third, in verse 13, the triplet that is actually a doublet, Paul points us towards shared generosity. He says, contribute to the needs of saints and seek to show hospitality. Consider the first phrase. It's a very interesting passage, and it's harder to translate than it might sound. It sounds fairly straightforward, but the word for contributing here is actually the verbal form of the word that you frequently hear translated as fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. The word actually means to share, or having a share in. It's speaking of a sharing between us, of a giving generously to one another, of relating generously to one another when some are in need. So there is this connection between what we know as fellowship that is greater than what we do at morning tea or at lunch. That's not the limits of fellowship. That's just the scratching of the surface. Fellowship is shared life. Fellowship calls believers to tangibly, materially share with one another, especially those who are in need. Then he adds to that in verse 13, practice hospitality. Show hospitality. The word hospitality actually means kindness to strangers. Of course, that's a very important part of life in the early Christian church. If you were persecuted in one region and fled to another, the only family you might have to go to is the Christian family in that region. And if you're a member of the Christian congregation in that region, you might find yourself bringing someone into your home who you've never met before, only because that person is a believer. In Paul's day, hospitality was so needed because there were no Best Western motels. And there were no cheaper backpacker options. Anything that was available were of such low standard and associated with immorality. In one of the theatre plays of the time, one of the characters asks his friends where he will stay for the night and receives the reply, "Where the fleas are the fewest." And there were then flea bag hotels. And so believers needed hospitality whenever they travelled away from home on business or on the Lord's service. So all Paul urged believers to show hospitality to one another. The word show means to pursue. So it brings to mind that this was something that Paul expected his readers to seek, actually aim for, as an extension of their shared hospitality and a flow on from the hospitality that the Lord has shown to you. He's invited you in. Wonderfully explained to us as Christ dying for us when we were his enemies in our first reading from Romans 5. Well, how to conclude, though I feel I've barely scratched the surface of all that Paul has said, but let's land here for a moment. Let's land with KPIs, key performance indicators. So I hear some groans. Do we have to? So ingrained now in every line of work. Bus drivers having to meet a time deadline. Salespeople having to engage with so many new clients per week. Factory workers having to produce X amount of items per day. Teachers having to see students get good marks. You get the picture. KPIs can be tough and hard and make work a burden. Are there KPIs in the Christian life? When I was a young believer, that's what I thought, and I was sure it was converts. New believers. They were the only proof of the reality of my faith. Maybe you've had that thought too. Performance in terms of converts. But I've grown up a bit and I see that's not the whole picture. Converts are part of it, surely. And I don't ever mean to downplay the sharing of faith, not at all. But there's a bigger picture here of what Paul is saying that is bigger than just converts, isn't it? It's character. It's what we are like. Who we are on a daily basis, wherever we are, at work or at home, with family or friends, with believers or unbelievers, character is key, not converts. This is what Paul is aiming at. Maturity and consistency, growth and development, Christ-likeness. And so a helpful exercise for you would be open up these verses today, later on today, with God, and do a stock take. Asking him, "Lord, to what extent is this real in me?" But also take time to pray that he would cultivate these character qualities in you. If you note that you are lacking or lagging in diligence and zeal, ask him to renew your fervour, to fan it into flame once again. If you've noted that you fall down in the service to the Lord, then ask him to spare you from serving the wrong master or even the right master with the wrong attitude. If you note that you lack the joy that should be evident, then ask him to restore to you like David did. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Or if your circumstances have overwhelmed you so that your prayer life has hit the wall, then ask him to help you to commit to doing better with his help. If you note that you could do more about the needs of the saints, then ask him for that open heart, which will lead to an open pocket and maybe to an open home. You can be sure that he'll be anxious to respond to any prayers that you bring, for he loves you and he wants to meet your needs. He wants to hear your voice. And he does that because of his love for you. See, that's the difference with the Lord's KPIs and the world's. His aren't based on performance, but on his own mercy and grace. And in fact, they're based on the performance of someone else, of Jesus, who was all these things for your sake. And then your response to that flows from a thankful heart. Is yours a thankful heart? God's commands and expectations, they're not burdensome in the light of his mercy, are they? But we respond with thanks for grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the love of the Saviour for us, of his faithful performance. He did everything for us, even his life, which counts as righteousness for us, as well as his death and his resurrection. And whenever we look within, it's a dangerous thing because we can be shocked at what we see there, so cold, so indifferent, so lacking in zeal, so empty of love, so full of other thoughts. Please cleanse us. Give us a thankful heart. For if we had one of those, we would never flag in zeal. We would serve you wholeheartedly. We would love others as you bid us to do. And we'd be opening our homes and our wallets and everything about us because of the overwhelming nature of your wonderful mercy to us. Please give us that. Thanking you that we are freed from performance, though we do want to improve and do better before you, and we consecrate ourselves to do that, to walk with you more nearly, especially this week as we come to Easter and we think about all that the Lord Jesus did for us. And how much of himself he gave for us. He gave all. And we therefore owe everything to him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.